Welcome to the sermon podcast of Old Bridge Baptist Church. Our mission at OBBC is to make disciples of Christ who connect with God, others, ministry, and the lost. We pray that the following sermon will encourage you in your walk with Christ today. Visit us on the web anytime at obb.church.
Earth as a bringer of peace. Likewise, the prophet Isaiah foretold at his birth, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You might say, "Pastor Stan, these are Christmas verses. Why are you reading these here at Easter time?" Well, I wanted you to just be reminded that Jesus was announced as a Prince of Peace. And the aim of his coming was the increase of peace. And here on Palm Sunday, Jesus, I believe, is revealing himself to the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem to be that very Prince of Peace. This morning we're just going to be meditating on the wonderful truth that Jesus came in peace. First, he was the Prince. The setting of this story, the familiar Palm Sunday story, was very, very messianic in its nature. Our story opens with Jesus and this snowballing crowd of pilgrims approaching Jerusalem from the east. And he's on the Mount of Olives, which is directly east of the temple, less than a mile away. The temple's less than a mile away. And the mood of this crowd is jubilant. They're arriving here in Jerusalem from all over the place to celebrate the Passover. And not only that, but this year, as they come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they have Jesus with them. So imagine the excitement as they approached Jerusalem this particular Passover time. Now, the top of the Mount of Olives is just around 200 feet higher than Mount Zion itself. And it offers a beautiful view of the Temple Mount and its surrounding area. As you're up there, you can look around and see just about everything. And as its name suggests, the Mount of Olives was known for its olive trees. But it's known for so much more than its olives, isn't it? It's a significant mountain in the Bible. The Bible says that the Messiah would come with all his holy ones and set his feet on the Mount of Olives, where he would establish his eternal reign. This comes from Zechariah chapter 14, 4 through 5. I just want to read those verses for you. It says, "On that day his feet," speaking of the Messiah, "shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Uzai. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." That's the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus was on this particular day. And as a result of this astounding prophecy, for thousands of years, the Jewish people have actually chosen to bury people along the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Did you know that? If you were to look out at the slopes of the Mount of Olives, it's just full of burial sites. And the reason for that is because they read Zechariah chapter 14. They knew that when the Messiah comes to earth and he steps his foot down on this planet, he's going to be stepping his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split, and there's going to be a highway right into the temple area. And so they believed that the resurrection of the dead would begin right there. They would have front row seats to the resurrection of the dead when the Messiah comes. And so all that to say is the Mount of Olives is incredibly messianic. The setting was incredibly messianic. And Zechariah 14 is indeed speaking of the Messiah entering into Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives, but Jesus was not fulfilling Zechariah 14 in this moment, was he? No. This prophecy is still yet to come, something we still are looking forward to someday. No, Jesus was fulfilling another prophecy of the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But before that, I want to talk a little bit more about not just the setting being messianic, but also the donkey here that we read about in this story is incredibly messianic itself. I think it really revealed who Jesus was first in its procurement, in the way he got it. Think about it. Jesus got the right sort of donkey at just the right moment and in just the right way, demonstrating, I think, his foreknowledge, demonstrating who he was as the God-man sent to earth. He knew exactly where this donkey was. He knew where to send his disciples, and they went and got it. Look at verses 30 and 31 here of the text. Jesus sends two of his disciples. We don't know the name of them. And he says to them, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. You know, the Gospels go into pretty good detail here about how this donkey was procured, how they were to go get it. And I think the reason that Luke is so careful to explain the way this all worked out is because of the way that Jesus wanted them to get it. He knew in advance exactly where this was. You know, I suppose it was possible that the reason Jesus knew to send them ahead into this village to get this the donkey for them was because he had sort of arranged it ahead of time. I suppose that's possible. He could have, you know, arranged it with one of his countless followers. They could have agreed upon some kind of a password or something that when you come, you see someone taking your colt, you go out and ask them why you're doing it, and they're going to say, the Lord needs it, and they'll say, okay, go ahead and take it. Could have been something like that. But I don't think that's the way Luke understood this. I think the reason he tells us about this in such detail is because of the way it reveals the foreknowledge of Jesus, something that no ordinary man would have simply been able to do. Not only does this demonstrate the foreknowledge of Jesus and the way he got the donkey, but I believe it goes on to also show his kingly authority. I read one commentator that said it this way. He said, the commandeering of a beast of burden was the prerogative of a king in ancient times. The whole procurement of this donkey smacks of sovereignty and authority. Can you imagine someone walking up to you and saying, you know, beginning to get into your car, and you say, wait a minute, what are you doing getting in my car? And they say, well the Lord needs it. Right? Can you imagine that? I mean, a donkey was, you know, we don't really have a lot of animals, but a donkey was something valuable to somebody in that day, and someone walks up and takes it, and you know, they tell them, the Lord has need of it. The Lord was able to do this because of his kingly authority. It's who he was. And they could simply say, hey, the Lord Jesus needs this, and by his authority it was given. Isn't that a wonderful thing? reveals who Jesus was. He was the Prince, the Messiah. And thirdly, I think, I have some more evidence here for you about the donkey itself. The donkey, the text says, had never been ridden upon, right? So this wasn't a taxi cab, right? This wasn't an Uber. This wasn't a used vehicle, so to speak. There was something special about this animal. It was sacred in the sense that it had never been ridden on, and it was like a dedicated mode of transportation worthy of a king. So this donkey points to who Jesus was in the fact that it had never been ridden upon. And lastly here, and I think most significantly, the donkey itself was messianic because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, over and above all these other reasons I've given, the most blatant fact is here in this text that Jesus was intentionally fulfilling the scriptures. When King David was getting ready to die, and you know that the Messiah was prophesied to come from David, he was going to be a son of David. When David was getting ready to die, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 1, he called some people to him, the appropriate people to him, and he arranged for his son Solomon to be taken down to a certain place and be anointed king. And they were to proclaim with loud shouts, they were to anoint him and proclaim and celebrate, "Long live King Solomon." And then they were to place Solomon upon the king's donkey, and they were to ride him into Jerusalem, and he was then to go in and to sit down on David's throne, and there he would reign as the king of Israel on the king's donkey. And I think what Jesus was saying here by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, into the temple, he was declaring in a big way, look, a greater son of David has arrived. The son of David. But in addition to this, I think even more significant than that well-known imagery was that Jesus fulfilled a very specific messianic prophecy that was written 600 years before Jesus ever set foot in Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9, I mentioned it earlier, and it's familiar to you, no doubt. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This text was designed to be a pointer to something to look for the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So Jesus was making an intentional statement here that he was the king of Israel written about in Zechariah 9:9. And furthermore, I believe he was making a statement about what kind of king he was to be. What kind of king he was to be. And that brings me to my second point. Not only that he was the prince, but that he came in peace. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem not to conquer Rome, not to kick out the occupiers and give Israel back to them, but he was coming to bring peace between God and man. He came to lay down his life to make a way for you and I to be at peace with God. That's why he came. It was announced at his birth. You can contrast this with the founders of other movements or other religions. For example, consider how Muhammad rode into Mecca, his capital city. One writer described that event in this way. When Muhammad entered Mecca, he did so on a war horse, surrounded by 400 mounted men with 10,000 foot soldiers. And those who greeted him were absorbed into his movement. Those who resisted him were vanquished, killed, or enslaved. Muhammad conquered Mecca and took control as its new religious, political, and military leader. And to this day, in some palace in Istanbul, Turkey, Muhammad's purported sword is proudly on display. It's the symbol of that movement. Jesus didn't come that way first. He could have come that way, couldn't he? He could have rode into Jerusalem on a war horse. He could have rode into Jerusalem and crushed everybody because he's holy. He's the holy God and we are sinners. But he didn't do that. He came first in peace to seek and to save the lost. How surprising it must have been to any Romans who were looking on this commotion of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, surrounded by this ragtag band of, Galileans and fishermen and workmen and, you know, just common people celebrating him coming into the city. And just imagine a Roman centurion looking on. I came across a quote by Philip Yancey who imagines this very thing. He writes this: I imagine a Roman officer galloping up to check on the disturbance. He's attended processions in Rome where they do it right. The conquering general sits in a chariot of gold with stallions straining at the reins and wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight. Behind him, officers in polished armor display the banners captured from vanquished armies. And at the rear comes a ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chains, living proof of what happens to those who defy Rome. But in Jesus' triumphal entry, the adoring crowd makes up a ragtag procession. The lame, the blind, the children, the peasants from Galilee and Bethany. When the officer looks for the object of their attention, he spies a forlorn figure weeping, riding on no stallion or chariot, but on the back of a baby donkey, a borrowed coat draped across its backbone serving as his saddle. Yes, there was a whiff of triumph on Palm Sunday, but not the kind of triumph that might impress Rome, and not the kind that impressed crowds in Jerusalem for long either. What manner of king was this? I think that's what we're intended to think when we read this. What manner of king was this that would ride in peacefully on the back of a baby donkey? Full of humility, full of salvation, full of a mission to bring peace. Now we know, however, from reading the Bible that the next time Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he won't be coming in peace on the back of a donkey. When he comes again, he will be riding that war horse. He'll be coming in judgment. Revelation 19 tells us that. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Apostle John writes, he said, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." It's Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. But how good he is that he came in peace first. He came offering us salvation first. John 3 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." You know, I've been studying the book of Genesis here of late because we're working our way through the book of Genesis. We're right now in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, where God said, "Let there be light." And there was. And what we're going to see when we return to Genesis here in just a few weeks is we're going to see that God created light on the first day. He created light before he created the sun. And why is that, church? It's because God himself is light. God created light that we might know something of him. He instructs us with it. In him, there is no darkness. And his light, it reveals. His light reveals our deeds. It reveals who we are, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus walking into riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt revealed our need for the Son of God to come as a humble man and to lay his life down for us as a humble servant. Shedding light on our sinfulness, on our need for a Savior. And we can run for the shadows. We can run from God, try to hide from him, but the scriptures warn in Psalm 139 that even the darkness is as light to God. You cannot hide from the Almighty. He sees even in the darkness. You cannot hide your sin from him. So rather, come to the light and allow his light to expose what you've done and confess your sins to him, and he will cleanse you and he will make you new. He came in peace to do just that very thing for you. Maybe this Easter, maybe this Palm Sunday could be the day where you receive the peace of God. You know, Jesus doesn't give peace as the world gives peace. This isn't just an absence of conflict. This isn't just a worldly peace. This is a shalom. This is a wholeness, a reconnection with the God who made you. It's a peace that begins in your heart and works its way to the outside. It's a peace you experience in the midst of your anxieties. It's a peace that you can experience in the midst of your trials. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, you can experience the peace of God as he walks with you as your shepherd through that trial. And that's who he is. And so, finally, I think the whole point of this for us as Christians, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, is that we ought to praise him. The point of this is, for those who are not yet Christians, for those who do not yet trust in Christ, is that you should praise him. You should praise him. You should follow the example of these humble Galileans, these fishermen and these tax collectors and these prostitutes who turned to Christ, and you should follow their example and seeing who Christ is, and you should praise him. Jesus' disciples bring him this young donkey to ride on, and they don't even have a saddle, a proper saddle to put on there, so they throw their cloaks over it. And then the others in the crowd, they don't have a red carpet, so they take their cloaks and they throw them on the road to give them a royal treatment. And others bring palm branches and they lay them down and they give him the royal treatment that he deserves. But it's the kind of royal treatment that peasant farmers and healed beggars can offer. And those who are leading the way, they're proclaiming straight out of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118:25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Or in Hebrew, you might recognize it, that word "save us" is Hosanna. Hosanna. And those who are following behind would answer, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And they would return with another round of Hosanna in the highest. You know, Hosanna was originally that expression, save us is what it literally means. That expression really was at first a cry for salvation. But by the time that Jesus came and the way that they're using it here in the triumphal entry, it is much more of a cry of a shout of praise than a cry for help. John Piper described it as the difference between, you know, imagine you've fallen into the ocean and you're crying out for help, that maybe the riptides are pulling you out to sea. You know, there's a kind of a cry for salvation that's like a cry for help, right? Like, salvation, save us, save me, I'm drowning. There's that kind of a cry, right? But this really isn't the tenor of it here on the day of the triumphal entry. It's more of the way you would feel when the lifeguard is swimming towards you with the life preserver and you see him coming and you realize, help has arrived, salvation, Hosanna. He's here. The people who walked with Jesus that day into Jerusalem, they saw salvation in Jesus. And they rejoiced. This is the Prince of Peace. You know, some of the Pharisees in the crowd were alarmed at this. They were alarmed at this kind of praise being lauded on a man. And they came up to Jesus and they tried to get him to get them to stop. You know, they said, Jesus, you know, rebuke your disciples for this. They shouldn't be saying this. Luke's the only one that records this in his gospel. Luke 19:40, Jesus answers, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. One commentator, Thabiti Anyabwile, commented on these verses by saying this. He said, God will be praised by his creation. Even if inanimate rocks must give voice to his greatness, the rocks will cry out, the trees will clap, the mountains will skip and sing, the sky will proclaim his handiwork. Everything that has breath will praise the Lord. You know, the stony hearts of the Pharisees would not praise Jesus and sought to rebuke those who would praise Jesus. But it was something that even the rocks would have had a good enough sense to praise Jesus in this moment. But yet the stony hearts of men were resistant. Even the rocks had more sense. But that's us. When in the blindness of our sin and the hardness of our heart, even the rocks have more sense to praise the God who made them. The Pharisees missed it that morning. Let us not miss it as we remember this event. In preparation for Easter next Sunday, allow me to ask you this all-important question. Do you know where to find true peace? Do you know where to find true peace? It's not to be found in the things of this world. You need to receive the Prince of Peace. He rode into Jerusalem that he might humbly lay down his life for your sins, that he might be pronounced dead and buried in the tomb for you on your behalf. And that he might rise again, a victorious Prince of Peace, on the third day, something we'll eagerly celebrate next Sunday. And he did all that so that if we believe in him, we too can be at peace with God. Isaiah 53:5 tells us of the suffering of our Savior. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by works, church, not by anything you've done, since we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. We stand in grace, covered in grace. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God at his appearing. When Jesus comes, he will come. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment for some. It's not a day to hope for if you're not in Christ, but if you are in Christ, you stand in grace by faith, and you have the hope of the glory of God. It is a hope to you of his soon return is a hope. So, beloved of God, if you've trusted in Christ, find your peace in Jesus today. Ephesians 2:14 says that he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace. He is our peace. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's made possible through the Prince of Peace. Jesus comforted his disciples in John 14 before heading to the cross, promising the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then he said this, you remember? "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let us thank the Lord now for the first coming of the Prince of Peace to give us the Spirit of Peace. And as we see the time of his second coming draw near, let us join the loud shouts of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna. To the Prince of Peace. Let's pray.